Open your Bibles with me to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 5. We continue on now in our series through the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew, chapter 5, verse 17. Do not think I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you, that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will by no means enter into the kingdom of heaven. The Italian conductor, his name is Arturo Toscanini, considered by many to be one of the greatest conductors of his time, renowned for his brilliant intensity, restless perfection. After conducting Ludwig von Beethoven's Ninth Symphony, Beethoven's last complete symphony, after this breathtaking performance, the audience rose to their feet and they burst forth in applause. They clapped, they whistled for this magnificent performance of Beethoven's Ninth. They stomped their feet and went on, and Toscanini bowed, and he bowed again, and he bowed again, acknowledging then the orchestra and then back to the audience. And as the ovation began to subside, he turned and then he looked at his orchestra and said to them, the orchestra was closer. He said, gentlemen, I'm nothing. Which was quite a statement to say, considering that he was so gifted and talented a man. He says, I am nothing. And then he said to them, and gentlemen, you are nothing also. Beethoven is everything. Beethoven is everything. Brothers and sisters, if Matthew were here, the author of this gospel were here this afternoon, the conductor of this gospel, if you will, if he were here, he would say to all of us, Christ is everything. Christ is everything. And that's exactly right. We come now to one of the greatest and grandest portions of Scripture in the whole book. We come now to one of the deepest, most comprehensive statements in the whole of Scripture. And we could sit here for weeks and months on end without extracting and excavating and unpacking the glories of this text. And I'm only going to spend 2, 3, maybe 4 weeks in this text. And so know for certain that we're only going to scratch the surface. We're only going to wade, if you will, in the shallows of this vast ocean. Hear the title of my sermon this morning, and you have it there in your bulletin. Christ, the Word, and Righteousness. Christ, the Word, and Righteousness. And that title is actually an outline, for that's exactly what the text speaks of. Verse 17, Christ. Verse 18 and 19, the Word of God. And verse 20, the Righteousness of God. My prayer is at the end of this sermon, and at the end of every sermon, and I should be true of every sermon you ever hear, you'll be saying to yourself, I am nothing. We are nothing. Christ is everything. Jesus Christ is everything. And so let's pray before we get into it. Let's pray together. Oh Lord, I pray that Christ would be seen in all that is spoken now, in all that we sing, through the generations, from the young people, from the older people. Lord, I pray that Christ would be everything to each of us individually and certainly to this church. And truth be told, Christ is everything, even in the world. It all exists for His glory. God, help us then to see with eyes to see, to live our lives so as to declare that, yes, you are all. Be glorified now in your saints. Be glorified now in this church, that Christ would be made known and seen, loved and then lived. Lord, we thank you for our time this afternoon. We pray this in his name. Amen. Having finished his introduction to the Sermon on the Mount, the Beatitudes, and the fruit thereof, the fruit of a beatitude life, look at verse 13 and 14. You are the salt, you are the light. Verse 16, let your light so shine. Jesus now turns and drops a bomb on us, if you will. He introduces us now to the crux of the matter. He introduces us now to the central unifying theme of his sermon. And here is the central unifying theme of the greatest sermon that was ever preached by the greatest preacher who ever preached, which is why we're going to spend some time unpacking these texts, these verses. And I want you to see something here in the thesis of Christ. I want you to see the centrality of Jesus Christ in the message of Jesus Christ. I want you to see the Christ-centeredness of Christ's preaching. I want you to see how God-centered and Christ-centered the message of Messiah is. And so we hear and read in the Sermon on the Mount over and over again, look down at your passage, verse 18, for assuredly I say unto you. Verse 19, again, I say unto you, for I say unto you. In verse 21, you have heard that it was said, but now I say to you. And verse 26, truly, again, assuredly, I say to you. Culminating in chapter 7, verse 28, where the people were astonished at his teaching, because he had taught them as one having authority, and not as the scribes and the Pharisees and the leaders of the people. Mind you, the central message of Jesus Christ was the person of Jesus Christ and the work of Jesus Christ, which is why we hear in the Sermon on the Mount, listen to me. I am the fulfillment of it all. Hear my word. And it is, as Peter said, his words are the very words of eternal life. Mind you, the preaching of God's word is authoritative. Do you know why? Because it is Christ-centered. It is, here's my outline, word-saturated and about the righteousness of God. Christ, the Word, and righteousness. And Jesus Christ himself followed that same pattern. Jesus Christ preached the gospel of Jesus Christ. And in fact, he himself is the gospel. Again, my outline this morning, Christ, the Word, and righteousness. The message of Christ was the Word of God, which tells hopeless sinners how they can be made righteous, reconciled to God, redeemed and justified before a holy God. And guess what? If we flip that, the Word of God points us to Christ, who is the righteousness of God, come down from God to be our righteousness, who reconciles, redeems, and justifies us before a holy God. The Word of God is written to point us to the living Word of God, to Jesus Christ, who is, again, our righteousness. The message of Christ is and was the Word of God. And conversely, the Word of God points us to the preacher, to Jesus Christ. And let's flip the script one more time. God requires of us a righteousness, and there's the third point in the outline. He requires a righteousness that we cannot produce on our own. And thus, in our hopeless state, what we do is we look for a message. We look for God and his word. And so we come to the scriptures. And the scriptures will then point us to the living scripture, Christ himself. And so, however we roll the three-sided die of the Sermon on the Mount, we will not be led astray. Christ, the Word, and God's righteousness. And let me just say, that is a great outline, isn't it? I can have confidence in that outline because it's not something I had to conjure up, but it comes directly out of the text. Christ, the Word, and God's righteousness. Notice how Jesus begins. Verse 17. Look down at your text. He begins in the negative. Do not think that I came to destroy. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. He says this, don't think that I came to do that. I didn't come to do that. I came to do this. Now, why does he begin in the negative? Because people had their own ideas of who Jesus was. They had impressions of who he was and who he was supposed to be and what he came to do. Why does he begin in the negative? What Jesus wanted to do is recalibrate everyone's understanding of who he was and who and what the Word of God says. And so we see this throughout the gospel. Jesus himself even asked his disciples, "Who do men say that I am?" And they gave various answers. And what's more is that the religious leadership of Jesus' day rejected him and his message. First century Judaism had twisted, polluted, perverted the Word of God and transformed it into the teachings of men. The Pharisees, the teachers of the law, lawyers, the scholars, the rabbis, the priests, the high priest, the chief priest, the Sadducees, the scribes, the synagogue, and the temple. Every level of first century Judaism from head to toe was corrupt and corrupting. That system at every level had poisoned the mind of the people and had no doubt already by this time opposed the work and the message of Christ. So that the masses, you know what they're thinking? The masses are thinking, what is this new teaching that this man is proclaiming? This new religion, this abolition of Moses and the prophets. And that's precisely what the leadership of Israel wanted to do. They wanted to discredit Jesus Christ and his message. And they would say this to the people, oh, well, this man is opposed to the traditions. You see, he's opposed to Moses. He's opposed to God's word and in God's law. The leaders of the people were saying he's trying to abolish the word of God. He's trying to outdo the law of God, Moses, and the prophets. And they were saying, but we represent Moses. We represent the law and the prophets. We represent and are the only sole interpreters of the word of God. And so they said, don't listen to Jesus. We are the true and only interpreters of the book. And so they postured themselves in a position where they came out on top. So that without them, no one could understand the scriptures. They and they alone had the true interpretation. And so first century Judaism had perverted and manipulated the minds of the people so that the Bible had become an inapproachable book. So that the people then bought the lie and they were saying, oh, we need someone to interpret this book. Oh, you've heard it in Christianity. We need pastor to do something to tell us what this passage means. Or you've seen it in other contexts. We need some kind of pope who sits on his ecclesiastical throne to tell us what's right and wrong, true and false. We need a denomination. How about that? We need a group of scholars. How about that? To tell us what this means. People who have studied the Bible their whole live life long. And so the Pharisees and the scribes and the Sadducees, the priests and the religious leaders of Israel in the first century, they'd come out on top. They were the top dogs, exploiting and profiting off the people. You know what? It sounds like the religion of our day. And I dare say it sounds a lot like the Christianity of our day. Oh, what pastor says. So that the pastor again turns into some kind of pope. Friends, Jesus is not giving a new law. He's not. He was not modifying or abolishing the old law. Despite what the leaders of Israel were saying about him and teaching. And so look at verse 17. Again. Do not think. Why does he begin in the negative? Because their thinking was wrong. Right out the gate, their thinking was skewed. Jesus says, I did not come to do this. And then he repeats it again. I did not come to do this, but to do this. And so he had to recalibrate their thinking and unearth what was buried under man-made religion. He did not come to abolish, but he came to fulfill. And so in fulfilling, he unpacks then the true intent and meaning of what is already plainly written in the Word of God. Beloved, the Word of God is plain and clear. It's simple. Keep that in your mind until it's convoluted by men. Until it's convoluted at times by creed and dogma. Now, there are dogma, and there is dogma that clarifies the Word of God, and we hold fast to that which is good, but only because it's built upon the foundation of the Word. But know this, the Word of God in and of itself is sufficient, it's plain, it's simple, it's clear, and it's only convoluted when men step in and they confuse the issue. It's complicated by popes and councils. It's complicated by man-made religion. If you want to know Jesus, and you want to know the Word of God and what it says, then hear it from the mouth of Christ himself and from the Word itself. And don't be a yes man. God's not going to ask you at the end, why did you believe? Oh, pastor said. And I'm going to be like, nuh-uh. All right? I'm going to be like, nuh-uh. Right? Where's my sister Susan? I'm going to say, nuh-uh. God is going to hold you accountable because what's written here is plain and clear and simple and straightforward. And it's there for our understanding so that we might embrace it, read it, and know it, and love it. So if you want to know what Jesus said and who he was, then look no further than the Word of God itself. And so what Jesus is doing here is he's recalibrating their hearts and minds, which is precisely why he says over 31 times, I tell you the truth. You know why? Because no one else was telling them the truth. Jesus had to say that because over and over again in the Sermon on the Mount, they were mixing up what God had clearly taught with the religion of the day. Because the religious of his time were teaching that which was contrary to Scripture. They had so convoluted the message that the people could scarcely get at the message. Friends, this is why the Reformation is so important to us. The Reformation of the 16th century, we hold on to, and we love church history, and we love our heritage. Why is the 16th century Reformation so important? Because in the 16th century, what these reformers were doing, much like what we're doing, is getting back to Christ and getting back to the Word of God. But you know what Rome had done? Rome had so buried the Word of God under man-made religion that the Word of God had become virtually unintelligible. And I mean that literally. Literally unintelligible. Let me explain. As Latin became the lingua franca of the 4th century, everyone spoke Latin. Jerome, the early church father, he came and he translated the Greek scriptures and the Hebrew scriptures into Latin so that people could have it in the pew, so they could have it in their hands. And Jerome's translation, it would become what we call the Latin Vulgate. Well, the Roman Catholic Church canonized this Latin version and dedicated it to, the Pope and to God. And they said that no other translation is authorized. Anyone who translates in any other language other than Latin is blaspheme and rebel. And they're rebellion. They're rebels. And so the Mass was done in Latin, prayers were in Latin, songs were in Latin, and in the changing seasons, what ended up happening was, language changed and Latin fell out of use. And all of a sudden, no one spoke Latin anymore. Well, no one except a few people in the church and some priests here and there. By the time of the Reformation, 16th century, services were all in Latin and people didn't know their left hand from their right. They didn't know what was happening, what was being said, what was being prayed because they didn't know Latin. And so the Word of God was lost. It was lost in a dead language. And the gospel of Jesus Christ was buried under a sea of traditions. And they refused to translate out. They refused to translate it out of the Latin so that the people could have the Bible in their hand. In fact, they even burned men like John Wycliffe and John Huss in the 13th and 14th century when they tried to translate the Bible out of Latin into the language of the people until a little tiny monk, well, he wasn't little and tiny, A little Augustinian monk, his name was Martin Luther, came around and he defied the Pope and the Church and he preached the gospel, one that was based on what he was reading in the actual text. And what happened? He was anathematized. They sent out this death warrant for this Luther, this rebel renegade priest from the Church, and they condemned him to death. And so what did he do? He went into hiding and he devoted himself. You know what he did? The first thing he did as a reformer? He hid in the city called Wartburg, in a castle. And the city of Wartburg was known to be the Catholic stronghold of Germany. They're not, you think Luther's going to go to the, and that's exactly what he did. He went right into that city and hid in the attic of a castle. And no one would suspect him there. What did he do? While he was in exile, he translated the Greek New Testament into the language of the people. He put it into German. And his translation would go from there, and it would go to the peasant class. It would go to the masses. And now they no longer were confused in the Latin, but could read in their language. While all the while, there's another young man, 28 years old. And I love teaching church history, and you can tell I got a passion for it. Here it is, and we're a product of that Reformation tradition. On the other side of the continent, in England, there was a 28-year-old man who was ordained as a Catholic priest. His name was William Tyndale. In 1522, what he did is he served as a tutor. He served as a tutor in the house of this man named John Walsh. And he was spending his free time reading the Greek New Testament. It had just been published because with the advent of the press, Gutenberg had come out with this printing press, and now books were being printed, and one of the first books that was printed was the Greek New Testament. And so Tyndale picks up his Greek New Testament, not in Latin, and he starts reading the Greek New Testament, and he would sit down over dinners as a tutor, and these Roman Catholic scholars and priests would come, and they would be lecturing at different places, and he would sit down with them and begin to talk to them about the things he was reading in the New Testament. Well, it got to a point where this one Roman Catholic scholar was so frustrated with William Tyndale and says, "You know what? Well, you sound like a Lutheran. You sound like you're part of this Reformation tradition." And he was so frustrated with William Tyndale that it's quoted that he said, this Roman Catholic priest, "We would be better off with the Pope's law than God's." William Tyndale was shocked. And he responded in the famous words, he says, "I defy the Pope and his law. If God spare my life, I will cause the plowboy to know more scripture than thou dost." 4 years later, William Tyndale finished his English translation of the Bible for all of the people, so that during the time of Reformation, it was said that the plowboy knew more of the Bible than the priests did, because he could read it. He could read it in his own language. We are a product of that tradition, so that we might hear today the words of Christ. So that we might not think anything about Jesus that he himself did not say about himself. So that we might not think anything contrary to what Christ thinks about his own work and God's righteousness and the scripture. And so we, friends, are purists. Sola scriptura, Bible and the Bible alone. Sola Christi, Christ and Christ alone. This church, our church, is an expression of Christ's life and teaching. We are the apostolic church who find their roots in the book of Acts, in this book. We find our roots in the Reformation church, because they were purists as well, you see. And so when we hear the words of Christ this morning, look at verse 17 again. Do not think. Don't think that I came to destroy the law and the prophets. You know what? It's not about your impressions of who Jesus is. Some of you have impressions and experiences, relationships where, oh, Jesus is like this. It doesn't matter at the end of the day what pastor thinks about who Jesus is. That doesn't change who he is in truth. The question is whether our understanding and our relationship with Jesus Christ is that which is genuine and coming from the Word of God itself. That's who Jesus is. Not our impressions of him, not who we want him to be, not would have, could have, should have been, but who he actually is. Who you think he is? What you think about what he came to do? If it be not built on the truth of God and from the words of Christ himself, then it is vain. Let's not think anything about Jesus Christ but what we know to be true of him from Scripture, from the Word of God, and from the mouth of Christ himself. Friends, do you realize we haven't even touched one verse? We haven't even unpacked one verse yet. I told you this is a vast sea, and we're just waiting in the shallows, okay? This is why I need more time to unpack some of these things as the Word of God speaks to us. Jesus speaks in the negative here in verse 17 to recalibrate our thinking. And so he begins in the negative to clean house. Do not think I came to destroy the law and the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. And so what we're going to do next Sunday is we're going to spend the hour unpacking Christ's fulfillment of the law and the prophets. And if you know anything about, and if you're familiar with Scripture, you know the law is first and the prophets are last. The law was written first, the prophets were written last. And so what Jesus is saying by giving us the two bookends is he's giving us all the volumes in between as well. The law and the prophets is a reference to the whole of Scripture, which is why Basil read from Luke chapter 24. Jesus explained from all of the law all the way to the prophets those things which concerned him. And so Jesus is saying this, I came to be the fulfillment of it all. And what we're going to do is we're going to unpack that idea of fulfillment in the work of Christ. So we're going to focus in on that little phrase, fulfill, and the phrase, the law and the prophets. Jesus is saying, I didn't come to destroy God's word. I came to fulfill it. Fulfill it because it all points to him, beloved. Christ is all. Christ is everything. It all points to him as shadows to substance. It all looked forward to him. And he was, in a very real sense, the incarnation of it all. He was, after all, the Word become flesh, John chapter 1. And thus the Word of God finds its ultimate expression in the person of the incarnate Word. Not that the law relates, rather, not that Jesus relates to the law, but the law relates to him. It all looks forward to him. Not that he relates to the Word of God, but as God, it all points to him. As looking forward to him and finding its ultimate fulfillment in his person and work. So what we're going to do is we're going to end with two verses. And because we had testimonies and a lot of the things happening in our worship service, which is great. We had some announcements. God's working in our church. He's working in this congregation, which is why there were so many announcements. Announcement time is worship time, okay? And I loved hearing the testimonies. I don't know if she's still in here. Erica, is she still in here? She wants to lead her friends to Christ. Isn't that amazing? To go into those high school settings, which can be vicious, with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I was so encouraged by that. God is at work in this church, in and through us. But I'm going to end then with two verses. And this is, again, by way of introduction here as we're getting into this passage. And so turn with me to John 5. John 5. Now, let me explain some context as you're turning there. And I love to hear people in the Word of God as these pages start turning and we hear the sound. John 5. We'll read from 24, but just for context's sake, what happened is Jesus just healed a crippled man on the Sabbath, to which the Jews were saying, that's a no-no. You can't heal on the Sabbath. That's a work. You can't work on the Sabbath. It's a day of rest. And so they considered healing a work. And so what happened in verse 16? The text says that they wanted to kill Jesus. That's pretty wild. You just healed a crippled man? Dead. Death sentence for you. Well, it tells you a lot more about their motivation. They wanted him dead. In verse 18, what's more is they wanted to kill Jesus because Jesus said that God was his Father. And so let's read then from verse 24 and we'll go all the way down. Jesus says now in response to this hostility. Most assuredly, I say to you, there it is again, Sermon on the Mount, right? I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment but has passed from death to life. That's a bold statement to make. You listen to my word, you believe in my word, then you're going to believe in him who sent me, and then you won't get judged, but you'll be saved and redeemed. Me, Jesus is saying. And then he goes on, again, the Christ-centeredness of Christ's preaching. Most assuredly, I say to you, the hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God. Oh, in the third person. You know how I love how Jesus refers. You know, wrestlers do this. They refer to themselves in the third person. Why? For emphasis. And so Jesus here in the third person. Jesus is the Son of Man. That's me. The Son of Man. He's coming and the dead will hear his voice. And those who hear will live. Oh, that's amazing. Christ is saying, my word raises people from the dead. My word. And he goes on, for as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to execute judgment. I'm the judge as well. I'm the judge of the universe. Jesus is saying, he's granted his Son to have life in himself. He's also given him authority to execute judgment also because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth, and those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil, he might have been looking at them, to the resurrection of condemnation. And then he backs up and he says, of myself, I can't do anything. As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is righteous because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. And Jesus backs up again and says, okay, I'm testifying about myself. I'm preaching myself. But let me tell you who else preaches me. God the Father preaches me. And John the Baptist who came before me preached me. And I preach me. And that's a good testimony. It's good to have God the Father backing you. It's good to have John the Baptist, the greatest born of women ever, to back you. And Jesus says of himself, if I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. There is another who bears witness of me, and I know that the witness which he witnesses of me is true. He's speaking to the Pharisees. Now here's the point, you're thinking. Get to it. Look at verse 38. But you don't have his word abiding in you. Because whom he sent, and that was in reference to himself, God sent me, and you don't believe in me. Did you hear that? If you don't believe in Jesus, then there's no way you can ever have the word abiding in. You can't know what the word says or is or what it's for. We've got to come to Christ. And look what he goes on to say. You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. And these are they which testify of me. Scripture's pointing us back to Christ. It's pointing us to Christ, and that's what it's all designed to do, so that when it comes to be fulfillment, we see it all in Christ. But they were unwilling. And he goes on to say this, but you are not willing to come to me because that you may have life. Skip down to the final verses of that chapter. He says this, for if you believed Moses, you would believe me. For Moses wrote about me. Do you hear that? I am the fulfillment of the law and the I am the fulfillment of everything that came off of Moses' pen. And if you actually believed Moses, then you would believe me. Because Moses was talking about me. 47, but if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my word? It's about him, beloved. He came to fulfill, you see. And would to God that we would each say, I am nothing, we are nothing, Christ is everything. One more verse, because I said two, remember? All right, turn to Luke 24. Luke 24. And this is the passage that Basil read to call us to worship. Post-crucifixion, post-resurrection, before Jesus ascended to the right hand of his Father, two men are traveling back to Emmaus on this road from Jerusalem. They celebrated the Passover, and I love this. Jesus is just walking along the road with them. And let's read this together. And now, behold, two of them were traveling that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they talked together about these things which had happened. So it was while they conversed and reasoned that Jesus himself drew near and went with them. Can you imagine these two guys walking along the road? Hey, you see a guy in the distance, and then all of a sudden he's getting closer and closer, and you're kind of looking, is this guy following us or something here? And the guy, he finally catches up, a little dust cloud in the back. Hey, what are you guys talking about? What are you guys talking about? As you walk along the road, Deuteronomy 6. What are you talking about? And so it was while they conversed in reasons that Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes, I love my translation, it's so accurate, were restrained so that they did not know him. Their eyes were restrained so they didn't recognize Jesus. It was the risen Lord. And he said to them like Columbo, hey, what's going on here? I don't know. What's happening here? What are you guys talking about? What happened in Jerusalem? Here it is, verse 17. What kind of conversation is this that you have with one another as you walk and are sad? Then one of those named Cleopas answered and said to him, are you the only stranger in Jerusalem? He's saying this to Jesus. Have you not known the things which happened there in these days? And he said to him, what things? I love that. I love how he draws out their heart and their conversation. This is what things. Remember, when God asks questions, we need to stop. It's not that he's wondering. Remember, Adam, where are you? You think he didn't know he was behind bush 11C in the Garden of Eden on the east corner? He put that bush there. He knows where Adam is. What are you talking about? He's drawing out their hearts. And these men are clearly passionate. What happened? What things? So they said to him, the things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, mighty indeed in word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and crucify him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Oh, that's so sweet, isn't it? Indeed, beside all this, today is the third day since these things happened. Yes, and certain women of our company who arrived at the tomb early astonished us when they did not find his body. They came saying that they had seen a vision of an angel who said he was alive. And certain of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the woman had said, but him they did not see. Then he said to them, ah, foo. That's what he said. He says, oh, foolish ones. Oh, foolish ones. It was sort of a term of endearment. My little children. Not to belittle them necessarily, or to call them foolish, but to fill in their picture, to fulfill their picture, if you will. Oh, foolish ones, he says, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Why were they foolish? Because they failed to see that the whole of Scripture was speaking of the very things that they were talking about, and that Christ was the fulfillment, and that their hope, which they were hoping in, was now realized in the very person who was talking to them. And he goes on to say this, and beginning at Moses and all of the prophets, he, that is Jesus, expounded, and there's exposition. Jesus is an expository preacher, and he preaches a sermon on the whole Bible there. He expounded to them in all of the Scriptures the things concerning himself. It's all about Jesus Christ. It all finds its fulfillment, beloved, in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And I've just introduced you to the first point of the outline, Christ, the Word, and righteousness. What we'll do next week is we'll focus in on what it means to fulfill. And keep in mind that Christ and his Word, they're not separate realities. And if you love God, the love of God will produce a love for Christ in you. And if you love Christ, then that love will produce a desire to read his word because you want to know Christ more. And as you pursue your greatest love, you will find yourself saturated with Scripture because it all speaks of him, you see. What about you? What do you love in this world? What do you cherish? Do you cherish the Scriptures? If you love Jesus, you will. No explanation. If you love Jesus, you will. Is reading the Bible a chore, a task, or a duty? Or is it delight? Inasmuch as you want to know him more. And I hate to oversimplify, but the goal of my whole pastoral ministry, the end of my job, is to get your face in the book and to love God's word. For in so doing, you will see the irresistible beauty of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who is the incarnate word, and that irresistible love will bring you continually to the fountain of living water, the word of God, so that you might see him more, so that you might love him more. And then, and only then, will I be successful as your pastor, to the glory of God and for the love of Christ. William Tyndale was such a man who translated into the English. And it was that as the Reformation began to pick up speed, that his words to that Roman Catholic scholar that day over dinner proved to be prophetic. With the word of God translated then into the vernacular, into the language of the people, it was only a matter of time before the poor peasant class plowboy knew more scripture than the clergyman. Tyndale, you see, loved the Word of God. He loved Jesus Christ. It was a love that would lead him to a violent death. I've told the story of Tyndale's execution. He was fastened to a stake to burn as a heretic. And Tyndale cried out in prayer, burning from a stake, "O Lord, open the eyes of the king." Unfortunately, the fires kept blowing out Tyndale's, well, the fires that were to consume Tyndale. They were quenched continually. So the executioner ran up to the stake and choked him to death. And finally, when the wind subsided, the fires went up and he was consumed. But the work of God was done, and the word of God was in the hands of the people. And God did open the eyes of the king. And he legalized the English translation of the Bible. And thus the English Reformation began. And guess what? That's where the Baptists distinguished themselves. We are Baptists in this room. We find our roots in the Reformation that happened in England with a man named William Tyndale who was all about the book. And that's what we're all about here. We've got roots that sink deep. And what's more, past Tyndale, we've got roots that sink into the apostolic church. And this church is built on Christ, the chief cornerstone, who is the living word, so that he is all in all, and his word reigns supreme in this place. In Geneva, Switzerland, finally, there's a wall that has been labeled the Reformation Wall. There stand men like John Calvin and John Knox, men like William Farrell and Theodore Beza. And the inscription on the wall, I haven't been there, I'm going to go there one of these days. The inscription on the wall reads, in Latin, mind you, the irony of which, it reads, post tenebras lux, which means after darkness, light. Sola Scriptura, beloved. Sola Christi. Christ, the Word of God, and God's righteousness. And now that I've introduced you to our series, we're going to focus our attention in the weeks to come on Christ's fulfillment, on the Word itself, and on the righteousness of God. Let's pray together. Minjay, I have decided. Lord, we're thankful for light. The word of God, which at the creation cried out, let there be light. And then the word which incarnated and was the light, who came to shine into a dark world. He came to shine in our dark hearts so that we might see the glory of God in the face of Jesus. Oh Lord, I pray that you would open our eyes and open our eyes yet still so that we might see marvelous things from your law. Marvelous things because we see Jesus in and of and through it. Oh Lord, I pray that you'd make this church thoroughly biblical, thoroughly Christ-centered to the glory of God. Sola Deo Gloria, oh Lord. We thank you for all that you're doing here in our church. We pray that you would be everything and all. That Christ would be all. We thank you for our time this afternoon. And I pray that our worship would begin even as we leave this place. Amen.